Why is it that a lighthouse works? Why is it that it's effective at giving a ship guidance? Not only guidance on where the ship needs to go, but avoiding where it doesn't need to go, the rocky shore. It's because a lighthouse is a fixed point. It's stationary. And no matter how rough the seas are, it doesn't move. The ship may be tossed up and down and this way and that way, but the lighthouse remains stationary. Well, there are few Bible subjects where there is more thrashing about than on the subject of the end times, and specifically the return of Christ and all that's associated with it. But when it comes to understanding Jesus' return and the end times, one of the most critical things to do is to establish the fixed points. What are the stationary points that you keep looking at and everything else is built around it? Well, last week we began to look at this subject and we looked at what the Bible revealed about the return of Christ. And this week what we want to do is talk about how that people stray from this with the problem of speculation. There are very few subjects related to the Bible where people do more speculation than on this one. But what should drive us is the pursuit of God's revelation, because it has to do with things so far beyond us, we are completely reliant on what God communicates. So start with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you of what we saw last week regarding the end times. And there's quite a few passages up here, but I just want to throw this up for reference point. And that is that the Bible teaches that when a person dies, then the body and the soul are separated. James 2 talks about death in a way is defined as the spirit being separated from the body. Bodies cease, they wear out, they stop working, they are buried or they're somehow disposed of, but the essence of a person still lives on. And Jesus spoke about how that to the thief who showed faith in him at the cross, that he would be with Jesus in paradise. Jesus and the thief were not put into the same tomb. Their bodies were not. But their essence lived on in the realm of Hades, which means the grave. And we see that there are other references to this in the New Testament, such as Lazarus and the rich man, that this is where the spirit goes until the day of resurrection. And that's why the better translations that talk in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus makes the promise to build his church, and he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Older translations say hell. It's a mistranslation. That term is not the term for hell. It's the term for the grave. And what did Jesus do after he died on the third day? He raised from the dead. Jesus came out of the grave. He came out of death when his spirit reunited with his resurrected body and spoke to Mary Magdalene and in the John and Peter and the apostles and to others. And just as Jesus' spirit came back into a resurrected body, he is the first fruits, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there is going to be a resurrection when he comes again. So when Christ comes, he will descend with great, announcement. And he will resurrect the dead and judge all people. And then those who are his will go to heaven and those who are not will be separated from God in eternal punishment in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. These are the fixed points. But I want you to consider with me 2 Peter chapter 3. Because the first rule about understanding the end times is that be careful and don't let your times affect your thinking. 2 Peter chapter 3, we noted this last week. Go back there with me again. Peter writes, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophet. Excuse me. In the commandment of the Lord. and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There was, though it was more of a personal expectation, in the first century, there was a very acute expectation that Jesus was going to come really soon. Jesus said that he would come again, but all the revelation associated with his coming was that he would come as a thief in the night. That's mentioned here in just a moment, as we'll read. But there appears to be among many of the early Christians this expectation that he's going to come just any minute. You see that reflected in the Thessalonian letters. Those who were scoffers said, well, you know, it's been a long time since Jesus was here, right? It's been years. Maybe by this time in 2 Peter, it may have been a couple of decades. It's been a couple of decades. Where is he? You know what that means? They thought and said, he's not coming. So in other words, they looked at the times. They looked at their circumstances and they made a conclusion that was not based upon what Jesus said, a conclusion not based upon God's revelation. They're reading the times and forming conclusions. Fatal error. Because we read down in verse 10 that Peter writes, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Two things there. It will come. No doubt about that. It's going to come, but it's going to come like a thief, unexpectedly. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There's going to be wide-scale destruction because there's going to be a resurrection and there is going to be a taking up into his heavenly home of all of God's people, and the earth has served its purpose. We're going to see some quotes later that will line up with this. Matter of fact, a quote from the most famous preacher ever in American history. Many of you lived during his time. And he will look at the times around him and make conclusions about Christ's return. Well, that's exactly what the scoffers were doing. They were looking at the circumstances and saying, he's not coming back. And this is something that people have fallen prey to for 2,000 years. So I want us to identify two trends through American society and American history about this. And both of them, I want you to see, are based upon the idea that I can look at the situation around me and I can make some conclusions about Christ and his return, how it will happen and when it will happen. And that's a huge mistake. And it centers around the idea of the millennium. So go with me to Revelation chapter 20, a passage that in the coming weeks, Lord willing, when we get there, we will study this and examine it in the confines of the revelation and using the reasonable principles we've been trying to apply to that study. But in Revelation chapter 20, this is a moment and a time in the revelation where Christ has poured out his judgment on those who are opposing his people, and he has given his people deliverance. And this is how it's depicted in Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Keep in mind, Revelation is symbolic. Satan is not literally a dragon. The angel did not use a literal chain to bind him. There is not some key that can unlock or lock that chain. That's all symbolic language. And what it's communicating, jumping ahead a little bit in our Revelation study, is that Satan's going to be defeated. And the one who is behind all the persecution of Christ's people back in the days of John, in the years that would follow John, that Satan would be restrained from doing that at some point. He's going to be defeated and chained up. And 1,000 years is not literal, no more than the chain is literal. It's symbolic. So, two guiding facts. The 1,000 years is symbolic. And as we've seen over and over in our Revelation study, based on Revelation 1, verse 1, the very first thing that we have at the beginning of the letter is that these things that are talked about through these visions are about things that would shortly take place. Things that would soon take place involving this generation of people in John's day. And we'll get to that passage in more detail in our Bible class, but suffice it to say right now, this is another symbolic passage about the defeat of Satan and how he's going to be restrained. That's it. Jesus talked about defeating Satan, didn't he? Paul wrote about Satan being crushed. And this is just another expression that Christ and his people will be victorious over Satan. Well, from this passage, a lot of hay has been made. And a lot of it is not good. This is where we get the term millennium. The first thing you got to do with millennium is learn how to spell it. Okay, but that's okay. Spell it any way you want to spell it. But millennium means 1,000 years. And thus, people have come along and used this term, millennialism, to describe different beliefs about this 1,000-year period. And the speculation has run rampant through the years. And it is oftentimes, back to the first rule about speculation, doctrines about the millennium, or the 1,000-year defeat of Satan and rule of Christ, those ideas about the millennium have oftentimes been shaped by the times. So I want to illustrate this from the American past so that you can see this demonstrated. Oftentimes people are more rational and objective when they look at something 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 75 years ago than they are today. In these two positions, these two millennial positions, these two millennialisms show the sort of the spectrum of where people vacillate between one side and the other. So, the first one has to do, and we'll define it here more specifically in just a moment, with something called postmillennialism. We'll get to the definition. And I want to start with a quote from a book by a scholar by the name of Nathaniel Philbrick. Anything he writes is, I think, is really good. And he wrote a book about the Mayflower and the Pilgrims. Excellent book. And in it he says, the world they believe, speaking of the Pilgrims before they migrated to America, the world they believe was on the verge of the millennium. Philbrick is not a religious writer, by the way. He's not a religious scholar. He's a historian. But he knows his religion. The 1,000-year rule of the saints predicted in the book of Revelation. In 1618, remember the pilgrims come to Plymouth in 1620. In 1618, a comet appeared in the skies over Europe, signaling, many thought, the final apocalyptic battle of good against evil. There were people in Europe who thought, oh, this comet is a signal that the end times are here and there are going to be all these cataclysmic events on earth. And the pilgrims were affected by that. Many of those who founded America, even decades after the pilgrims, even century and a half after them, many of those in America early on had an expectation that America was somehow special. It's quite remarkable that this little tiny group of colonies on the edge of the world, and then later this fledgling, barely surviving nation in its early history as a nation, that they had this thought of themselves. It's like a little league baseball player flipping his bat when he hits a home run and holding up number one as he rounds the bases as if he's, you know, a major league star or something. But people, the leaders of America had this view of themselves that aren't we special? And those who were religiously minded, and some were not, thought we're special, and we're special in God's plan. And thus, in the first half, really, of American history, it's this view of the end times that really dominated. It's called postmillennialism. Now, just break it down, postmillennialism. This has to do with the return of Christ. That Christ is going to return post or after his reign on earth. There's a reign on earth that he's going to oversee. Postmillennial. After the millennium, he's going to come after it. And this is the idea that there's going to be a long period of time on earth where more and more people will accept the gospel. And they'll become righteous and followers of Jesus. And they'll respect God and his holy word. And that evil will just begin to die out. And that entire nations will become followers of Christ. And it's going to be for a long period that this righteous rule of Christ's ways and Christianity will dominate. And some will say it's a literal 1,000 years, and others say it's a symbolic 1,000 years, but they all say that it's a long period of time. And then after the earth is so purified and most of the people are followers of Christ, then he's going to come, resurrect the dead, judge the world, and take his people to heaven. This dominated religious thinking in the late 1800s, but especially in late 18th century, but especially throughout the 19th century, in the 1800s. People believed that America had this special role in this. And postmillennialism tends to emerge, and something like it has popped up through time, when times are good and there's like a religious revival and it appears that Christ's teachings are going to dominate a society. And that's why this exploded in 19th century America. Show you a couple more quotes. There's this man, well known in his day, not so much anymore. In the 19th century, early 19th century America, ministers were a big deal. I mean, their books were like the bestsellers. They went around and spoke, and that's people went to go hear them speak, like people going to a rock concert or something. It was very unusual. Ministers were very, very popular. And Sprague writes this, William Sprague, he's up in the Northeast. He writes this in 1827. It seems like the 4th of July always brought this out in people. He says, "We know for God has told us that there is a period of universal moral renovation approaching." That's that millennial period, that 1,000-year rule of Satan being defeated and Jesus' ways triumphant. And there is much in the aspect of providence which seems to indicate that our country is to have a prominent, may I say, principal instrumentality in the introduction of that period. The millennial rule of Christ is upon us, and God is going to use America to usher in this great period of Christianity when evil is going to be crushed. And then after that long period, Christ will return. Well, Sprague said. A few years later, somebody you have heard of, John Quincy Adams, who actually believed in the miracles of the Bible, he believed in the divinity of Jesus. His father did not. John Adams, a brilliant man in so many ways, did not believe in inspiration of the scriptures, did not believe in Jesus being divine. John Q. did. He writes this, a very influential politician in America, very influential politician in early 19th century. He said, "Progressive improvement in the condition of man is apparently the purpose of a superintending providence." That purpose will not be disappointed in no delusion of national vanity, but with a feeling of profound gratitude to the God of our fathers, let us indulge the cheering hope and belief that our country and her people have been selected as instruments for preparing and maturing much of the good yet in reverse for the welfare and happiness of the human race. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the millennium in a post-millennial way. He is saying that there is this plan of God at work and that God is using America in a special way to usher in a period of moral regeneration that's brought on by the teachings of Christ. And the teachings of Christ are going to just dominate. And when you looked around in 1827 and 1831 and 1845 and 1851 in America, you saw churches just growing and popping up everywhere. You saw religion really dominating American society. It was so, can you go to the post office today? You can't. You know why you can't go to the post office today? It's because a law was passed in the 1830s, led by ministers who protested to the government, we need to close the post office on Sunday. Because people don't need to go to the post office, they need to go to church. Why was the post office a big deal? That's where all communication was centered. That's where all commerce was centered. So people need to stop, men would go hang out at the post office and transact business and stuff. Shut down that post office so people will be in church and do what they ought to be. And they passed it. Can you imagine a law like that being passed today? Of course not. That's how strong religion was in American society in the early 1800s. Postmillennialism. The world, and especially America, would undergo this growth in Christianity to where Christian principles would rule society. And then after this nearly utopia being created on earth, Christ will come. Matter of fact, they taught that we've got to get society turned toward Christ that will usher in his coming. What happened? You probably know this. Postmillennialism is not a very popular theory anymore. It could resurrect one day. It's not anymore. What happened to this optimism that there would be ushered in this period of righteousness and the principles of Jesus would rule the day? Well, the times changed. And the first thing that put a dent in it was the Civil War. 700,000 plus Americans perished in it. And both sides thought they were doing God's will. And it caused people collectively to stop and say, is God creating a Christian utopia here? Four long, bloody years of war said it doesn't look like it. And then America became more complex. Industrialization, the growth of the cities, the rise of immigration made America a more complicated, diverse society with a lot of new problems, a lot of urban poor, a lot of urban crime, a lot of those kinds of things. And people began to wonder, wow, we thought the 19th century would end in this millennial reign of Christ, of righteousness ruling America and the world, when it's not happening. And then that brings us to the 20th century. And it brings us to this doctrine of premillennialism. Premillennial means that before the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that Christ will return. He will come before the 1,000 years. Now, there are almost as many flavors of premillennialism as there are ice cream flavors. But ice cream is ice cream, right? Sugar, milk. So there are some basic ingredients. So these are the basic ingredients of premillennialism. Some premillennialists would argue against some of this right here happening the way it happens or in the sequence. But this is vanilla premillennialism. Here's what will happen. Well, Christ came, but he was rejected. So his kingdom was not established. That's odd, because Peter said in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of the preaching of the gospel that Christ was sitting on his throne, the throne of David. No, the kingdom did come, but premillennialists say, no, not really. That's why we had this church age. And virtually all premillennialists say that the world is going to get worse and worse and worse. More evil, less godliness, etc. And it's going to get so bad that Christ is going to rapture. He's going to take up all his people and get them out of the earth. He's going to get them off the ship. And then with all those Christians gone, it's really going to get bad. This is called the tribulation. Some premillennialists, most premillennialists even say it's going to last 7 years. Their specifics are mind-blowing. 7 years, there's going to be this great world leader who's going to be the Antichrist. He's going to lead people away from the ways of God. He's going to lead a great persecution against the Jews and anybody else who's converted to Jesus. And finally, the Jews, though persecuted, will reconstitute themselves in a new Jewish kingdom in Palestine. And the Jewish people will wholesale convert to Christ. Yes, the answer to your question is yes. Oh, good. You're really with it today. I had 2 cups of coffee. You must have had 2 also. Because I knew what was coming today and I had to, you know, get juiced for it. This has been partly, not completely, this has been partly behind a lot of American policies over the last 80 years that's been pro-Israel. This is not a political statement. But I'm preaching what the Bible says, and the Bible does not give Jews today a privileged position among the peoples of the earth. It's Jews and Gentiles, slave or free, male or female, who can all be one in Christ. Galatians 3:27-29 teaches us that. That Jewish people can be God's people today by converting to Christ, just like Gentiles can be. But this premillennial view elevates the role of Israel as a nation and even teaches that all Jews will be converted. That's odd because if you ask the average Jewish person, especially living in Palestine, oh, one day you're going to convert to Christ. That will be a very offensive statement. But that's the belief of premillennialists. And it's after this becomes so wicked here on earth and the Jewish nation are trying to follow Jesus, but they're being mistreated, that Christ will return. And this will all come about in a great climax of human events called the Battle of Armageddon. And there will actually be a battle of nations against each other. The nations are aligned with Israel and the nations that are not aligned with Israel. But Christ will come and he will bring victory. And he will sit on a throne in Jerusalem, literally, just like David sat on a throne in Jerusalem. And that he will rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then after the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be a judgment of all people and then heaven and hell. That's premillennialism. That before or pre to the 1,000-year reign, Christ will return. And you can sort of guess this. This belief of premillennialism becomes popular when times are bad or when there are catastrophic events on the world stage or it appears that wickedness is gaining ground on society. I'll show you a couple of quotes. First of all, one of the leading premillennial advocates of the 20th century was a man by the name of Pettingill. He doesn't look like he could do a lot of damage, little fellow there, but he was pretty influential. And he wrote in 1919 this: "It's a great thing to know that everything is going on according to God's schedule. We are not surprised at the present collapse of civilization. The Word of God told us all about it." 1919. You know what had just ended in 1919? The First World War. We are so shaken by our thinking regarding the Second World War. Understandably, the First World War at the time was huge and so destructive. It reshuffled everything in the world, really. And then the Second World War came along 20 years later and had even a greater impact. So he is looking at the events that have been going on around him. He's saying, look right here. Civilization is collapsing just like the Word of God predicted that it would. And over the next several decades, though there is an ebb and flow to it, at times it was more popular than others, premillennialism will actually grow in momentum among religious people in America through the 20th century. You got two world wars, 19-teens and 1940s, 30s and 40s. You've got sandwiched between the world wars, a global economic depression. And then after the Second World War ended, people thought, now we can catch our breath. But no, nuclear weapons have been produced. And now there is a new conflicting alliance in the world, communism versus Western societies. And so the Cold War really fueled premillennial speculation. This is interesting. These are two pamphlets produced in 1947 by two Catholic organizations warning Americans about what communism is going to do. It's going to oppress people and control people. It's going to burn up America. It's coming for your churches. For the first time in American history, Catholics and Protestants and Jews began to have more religious similarities and build more bridges to each other. And they built councils and cooperate with each other and ecumenical councils. And one of the reasons why is because they all identified communism as being a threat to all religion, which it was. It was. But what they're indicating, what they're insinuating, if not just declaring, is that this communist threat is what's going to bring about this great tribulation on the earth and usher in Christ's return in the millennium. Most famous preacher ever in American history, Billy Graham, who was a man in all fairness and he had decades in the public eye, was without scandal. No womanizing, no financial misbehavior, which is a good track record compared to most TV preachers. But Billy Graham emerged in the late 40s, but especially the 1950s, as this voice for America. And he was an ecumenical voice. He made efforts toward Jewish people and Catholic people and so forth. But he was teaching a message about Christianity, and he was a firm believer in the Bible being from God and Christ being the Savior. He was. And here he is with Eisenhower. You know, he becomes a buddy to all the presidents, from Eisenhower all the way through the Bushes till he dies. But this is what Graham wrote in Christianity Today in 1962. The Cold War is at a fever pitch. The Cuban Missile Crisis is just around the corner at this point, which is the most dangerous period ever in the Cold War. This is what he writes about the anti-God Colossus. He's talking about the Soviet Union, which was anti-God. Who would have thought 3 years ago that Russian generals would command a well-armed and well-disciplined army only 90 miles from American shores? That's Cuba. Cuba had fallen to the communists a few years before. Who would have thought that the four-power government of Berlin would be split by a wall? The Berlin Wall had just gone up. Or that American troops would be fighting in a Southeast Asian war. Vietnam is starting to heat up. Or that China would dare to attack neutralist India. Okay, that happened. He goes on and he says this. The question that many students of the Bible are asking is simply this. Are the present days of crisis prophesied in Scripture? Watch how that prophetic speculators will ask a lot of questions. But those questions insinuate something. Like, are you going to eat that second Twinkie? What are you saying? You're saying, I'd like to have that second Twinkie. Or they'll say, possibly our age. Or they'll say things like, it may be that these are the last days. They'll leave a little crack in it, you see. to escape. But the thrust of what they're saying is clear. There is no doubt in my mind that the great upheaval, and there's the problem, it's what he's thinking. That's the problem. No doubt in my mind the great upheavals predicted at the climax of history will be preceded by certain manifestations that indicate their nearness. Okay, I thought we just read in the Bible that Christ would come like a thief in the night. Spiritual Christians, not just any Christian, if you want to be spiritual, you need to get in the know on this. That's what he's saying. Spiritual Christians who search the scriptures will be able to read the signs of the times. Now, this was an article written in Christianity Today. He helped to find that, found that magazine. This is not like off-the-cuff speech. He said and wrote this. Read the signs of the times. And he goes on and he says, events of the present hour should shock the church into renewed dedication and vigorous action. He's doing the exact same thing that scoffers did in 2 Peter 3. He's reading the signs and making a conclusion. And his conclusion is against what 2 Peter 3 teaches, which says the Lord will come, but he will come as a thief in the night. And as 1 Thessalonians 5, as we've studied off and on the last few weeks, says people will think everything's normal and Christ will return. Well, what a difference. 1962 and here we are, 2025. Soviet Union is gone. World, and actually religion's made a comeback in Russia a little bit. Worldwide communism is no longer a threat, hardly a thought. One of the leading communist countries of the world is now in a trade war with the United States, China. Because China is what? China is a commercial player. They're not a true communist country. They're a hybrid. They're communist in some ways and free market in others. The world's changed from what Graham saw. Americans now do business and vacation in Cuba. And after the Cold War ended, which was a huge disappointment to the premillennialists because it didn't end like they thought it would. After it ended, there have been some bursts of premillennialism that was created by events associated with radical Islamic terrorism, the late 90s and, of course, 2001. And these bursts of terrorism have led premillennialists to say, aha, there's one of the signs Christ is going to come back. Radical Islamic terrorism has been on the run now for a couple decades. It pops up every now and then, but it's not nearly the threat that it was we saw on 9/11. And there's been a recent little burst of interest in premillennialism in the attack of Hamas on Israel and Israel's response and the war that's been going on in Gaza. And this has happened over and over and over and over, all the way back to 1919. Each time a world event throws a dark shadow on things, premillennial speculators emerge and say, aha, the end is near. Let me help you understand it. Whether it's postmillennialism or premillennialism, people tend toward millennial speculation. And they depart from Scripture when they do that. Why is it that this happens? Well, people want to view themselves and their group and their times as unique. We're living at a real unique time in history. We're a really unique people in history. We're at the center of God's plans. We're His special instrument. Or we need to get in the know about these things so we can be His special instruments. That's whether it's postmillennialism or premillennialism. In that pursuing some kind of hidden knowledge locked away in the Bible, that's what makes a true Christian. And that is not what makes a true Christian. That's why this happens. So I want you to consider these keys here. These keys to avoiding speculation and focusing on what the Scriptures have to say. First of all, there's that lighthouse principle. Identify the stationary points. Look for the clear and straightforward passages as your starting points and your fixed points, and all the other obscure and symbolic parts, realize they've got to fit with them. Premillennial and postmillennial speculators do not like the plain passages in the Bible. They like the more obscure ones. So you've got like a 1,000-piece puzzle and you dump it on a table and you look on the front of the box and it's a farm scene. You've got crops and cows in a pasture and a barn and a house and a tractor and a farmer in the pickup truck and his wife on the front porch, and you got a blue sky and clouds. And so there you go. You look down, you see this little black piece, and you're like, oh, it's a weather vane. That goes on top of the barn. So you know exactly what that is. That's a starting point. That's a fixed point. And then you look over, and there are like 80 pieces of blue. Just blue. It's the sky, or maybe it's part of the pickup truck that's blue. Is that a fender on the pickup truck, or is that the sky blue? It's just blue. And as you put all the pieces together, then you find a place for that. But you've got to start with your fixed points that you know and work from there. Oh, there's the one of the tires on the pickup truck. I know where that goes. Oh, there's the barn door. I know where that goes. Speculation specializes in taking vague pieces and build everything around them. And they interpret everything else around those vague pieces. In your own reading of the Bible, in your own study of the Bible, focus on the plain anchor points. What Jesus says about the end times, what Paul wrote about the end times, what Peter writes plainly about the end times. And don't get bogged down in figurative language and even obscure passages. Matter of fact, we said this morning in the study, the visions and apocalyptic parts of the Old Testament prophets, they're pointing either to the fall of Jerusalem or to the Messianic age, the coming of Christ. They're rarely talking about the end of time. And then as we've been hammering on this in the Revelation study, the Revelation was about things that would soon take place, not things in 2025. So take the plain statements and use those as your fixed points. Those are your lighthouses and work from there. Second of all, the second coming of Christ and other end time developments are actually a one-time event and no one knows when it will come. We'll go back to 1 Thessalonians. This is one of the real anchor passages on the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've examined this in Bible class recently, and we've used it in some of these sermons. Watch how that, this is describing a one-time event. Thessalonians were concerned that their brothers and sisters in Christ who had died would miss out on the second coming. Paul writes to say, no, they won't. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, the dead. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. See, the dead in Christ will not miss the second coming, because at the second coming, Christ will resurrect them. And they'll be joined with those who are living in Christ. Thus, Paul concludes, then we who are alive, who are left, will be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is a one-time event. Coming of Christ, resurrection, judgment. That's it. And that's all we need. Three main things. Christ appears, he resurrects, and he judges. One thing that's characteristic of any speculative millennialism is that they will take these things and stretch them out. They'll put years, decades, even centuries between these events. No, there's not going to be a judgment and taken to heaven until Christ has had a 1,000-year reign. Well, according to this, he's going to come and take him to heaven. One event. Premillennialists teach it, oh, Christ is going to take those who belong to him up to heaven and raise his dead in Christ. And then the earth will continue on with years of tribulation to be followed by a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. They're stretching that out. They're stretching it out and jamming all kinds of extra things in there that God never said. They're making it bigger and more complex. Why? Because the bigger and more complex it is, it takes a special interpreter. It takes a special millennial guru to tell you exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. And keep in mind that while the book of Revelation, again, is such a playground for millennial speculators, that Revelation is like the rest of the New Testament, as well as the books that appear in the Old Testament at a certain time, there's an initial audience. And the things that were initially written were for them. Now, it benefits us. We can study about Ezekiel's prophecies and benefit. We can study John's revelation and benefit from it. But there are not hidden secrets in them contained for us to unlock 2,000 years later or 3,000 years later. That's not the intent. You know, over the last year, going through my mother's belongings after her death, we found these letters. And these letters had been written by my mom's mom, my maternal grandmother. I never met her. She died about her early 40s of tuberculosis. Very common disease for poor people. And she was in extreme poverty in the mountains of Virginia. So I never met my maternal grandmother. And I found these letters that my mom had in her possession where her mom had written to her mom. So my grandmother had written to my great-grandmother, who I did know. She lived, was alive when I was a child. And there was a lot of mundane things in this, but one thing she wrote about was the latest child she had. My grandmother had 8 children, actually 9, one died after birth. And she was writing about the latest one, that was my Uncle Pat. Well, when I found these little funny things he was doing as a toddler, when I found these letters, I shared them with my cousin Jay. My cousin Jay was here a few weeks ago, back in August. And I shared them with my cousin because it's about his dad. And my cousin had never met my grandmother either. He's even younger than I am. And these letters were very instructive and insightful about what she's thinking and doing and their way of life and things like that. But listen, my maternal grandmother, who I never met, she didn't have some hidden messages in there for me and my cousin. Those letters were written to her mother in, I think, 1946. It's about when they were written. She wasn't hiding messages for me and my cousin decades later. But yet, the letters are important to us and they're insightful. That's the way it is with the Revelation. The Revelation was written to the 7 churches of Asia. How plain is that in chapters 1, 2, and 3? Now, we can take those letters like we do the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Philippians and the Colossians, and we can benefit from them. But keep in mind, there's an initial audience. We're not that special that it was written just for us. And fourth of all, and this is the point of the end time teaching anyway, remember that following Christ is about righteous living here and now and not the pursuit of some hidden message for our time. You know, when Graham says spiritual Christians will discern these times, well, spiritual Christians are focused on righteous living. That's the bulk of the New Testament. Real discipleship and real faith is living here and now as God's person through Jesus Christ. And our chief pursuit is not to mine from the scriptures and discover some kind of timetable about how the world's going to end. The Bible wants us to focus on how we should live. 1 Thessalonians 5 does that, talks about being children of the light and being alert. 2 Peter 3 says, if all these things are going to be this way, the destruction of the world and the coming of Christ, what kind of person ought you to be in holy living? That's our focus, is holy living here and now. It's not about having special insight. Some people who are religious look at the end times and they're wanting to be inside traders, like with the stock market. They want to pick up some stock tip and get some kind of inside track and get ahead of everybody on investing. Well, if you know anything about investing, what happens to those people? If they do something illegal, they get caught. And if they don't, at one point, they're going to overstretch and they'll lose their shirt. They're cheating. This is not about insider information. We're plainly told the Lord's coming. He's coming in the clouds. He's coming with the trumpet of God. He's going to resurrect the dead and take his people to heaven. He's going to present the kingdom to the Father. That's what's going to happen. And you know what we do? We wait. We wait on the Lord. When you don't, you make a mistake. In Exodus 32, Moses went up on the mountain to receive the rest of the law, and the people waited at the foot of the mountain, and they grew impatient. Do you remember what they did? Golden calf. Saul started off as a great king. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 10, he was ordered by Samuel to wait for Samuel to come and provide a sacrifice before a battle. Saul waited, and he waited, and he says, ah. And he carried out the sacrifice. And because he jumped the gun, the Lord rejected him as king. Psalm 27:14 simply says, wait on the Lord. And so many passages, directly and indirectly in the Bible, say, wait on the Lord. Let's wait on him. What does that take? Trust. And what do we do while we wait? We obey. And it's not fancy. Doesn't have a lot of bells and whistles to it. Fanciful ideas. But the two of the greatest gifts we can give God is to trust him and obey him. That's what he wants. Who's willing to do that? Who's willing to be part of a kingdom within the kingdoms? The little kingdom that doesn't appear very strong earthly, but the little kingdom that's doing the will of God in the name of Christ, who one day will be the only kingdom that is remaining, who Christ will come for that kingdom and deliver that kingdom to the Father. And that glory is going to be beyond compare and beyond our imagination. Let's wait on the Lord to give us that glory. Let's not try to come up with a formula. Let's not try to come up with our own ideas about how these things are going to happen so that somehow we create glory for ourselves. Let's wait on the Lord, trust and obey him, and he'll glorify us for sure. in his own time. Well, Brother Darrell has another song for us to sing together. And as we do that and blend our hearts and voices, there is one who wants to name Christ as their King, that Jesus is the Son of God. Then we'll assist you in obeying the gospel and being baptized even this day. If you need to respond, won't you do that as we stand and sing?